remember last year I was in a small group, and just a few guys, and one guy, a lot like Alan Figge, but his name's Alan Faulkner, and he was asking questions about trusting God, and he asked me if it was easier for me to trust God or to trust Alan. And I thought about it some, and I said, for me, it's easier to trust Alan. And the reason is because at that time I was selling my house so I could move here, and I was really stressed that all that was going to work out, and we could sell our house and get here in time. And I've been praying about it, and I said, you know what, with this prayer, what I'm going through right now, I really, if Alan, in his power, if he could make it happen, he would make sure that my house would sell and everything would work out. I said, I don't think God cares as much about my comfort as Alan does. And so sometimes it's like, God, why don't you care about my comfort? I suspect that's probably right. And C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotations, says, if you want a religion that makes you feel comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. And I think there's so much truth. It's like, why does God care about my comfort as much as some of my friends do? And that's part of, I think, why I struggle to trust God, and ultimately trust God. But I don't trust God with my comfort, and I want to be comfortable. Our family has nightly devotionals, and this week we were reading about Job. And we were talking about the first couple chapters of Job, how God and Satan are talking. And God is bragging to Satan about how wonderful Job is. And Satan says to God, the only reason why Job is so faithful to you is because you blessed him. If you remove those blessings, he's going to abandon you. And so they have this bet, and God says to Satan, okay, you can hurt him. You can test Job. Let's see. And as we were talking about it, because our devotion has got some prayers, it has some scriptures, some blessings, and then questions about the scriptures we read. And all of us were wondering, we just didn't think it seemed right that God would allow Satan to torment Job. That seems like an awfully brutal test. And it was troubling to all of us, and even as we were praying, we don't understand why you would let Job suffer so much. Why just over a sort of a casual vague bet with Satan in the story would God allow Job to suffer so much? We're in a three-part series, Better Ending. The first week we talked about Joseph. Just a little bit about Joseph, and we talked about how his brothers threw him in a waterless pit, left him alone, always alone, and then later they ended up selling him into slavery. He served, he was falsely imprisoned, and all kinds of things happened to him. But I want to read a psalm that talks a little bit about Joseph. That's Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19. God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And again, I read this and think about, that's kind of a brutal test. I mean, being abandoned by your family, betrayed, being thrown into a pit and wondering what's going to happen, threatened to be killed, sold into slavery, falsely imprisoned. That's an awfully brutal test. But the Psalms interpret what's going on with Joseph as being tested by the word of the Lord. Why does God allow good things to happen or bad things to happen to good people? In this world, why do some of the things happen? You have your own stories, probably that involve accidents or incidents or sicknesses, maybe to you personally or to someone you love, and you wonder why. Where was God when that happened? And the things that we experience in life just don't seem fair. And it seems awfully brutal to be tested in certain ways. And maybe you've wondered, a lot of people do, these bad things happen to good people, or these things that just can't explain, and they bother us and they trouble us. And we wonder, well, if God is real, why? If God is all powerful and all loving and all knowing, why would God allow this to happen? It doesn't make any sense. There's many people that even walked away from their faith in Christ because of this very question. It's so difficult. And it's a lot more difficult when it's personal than it is in theory. And I understand that. But we're going to get into that. If you've ever been troubled, you're not alone. These are questions that are difficult. Why does God allow these things to happen? So we're going to look at a few verses in James right off the bat. We're going to skip around, and they deal with the trials. And then after we read these, I'm just going to kind of summarize what I think James is saying through these writings. He says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Moving on. More in James, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, my take on this and what James is trying to communicate is that God doesn't tempt anyone. Tempted by our own evil desires, it says. But that God allows us to be tested. And that the tests that come into our life, it can produce good things in us. I think that's what James is saying in that first chapter. That the tests that come can make us better, can bring about us, make us more mature, make us more like Christ. That God doesn't tempt us. And thinking about some of those tests, because again, this is theory, and we're just throwing it out there. Really difficult because some tests seem to be brutal. And just in the scriptures, when Job's being tested in his faith, that is brutal. When Joseph, it says, was being tested, being abandoned, trafficked, and all kinds of horrible things, that's a brutal test. One of the finest families that our family knows from our time in Frankfort, Indiana, has an 11-year-old daughter who has cancer. Her name is Isabel. She's the same age as our oldest daughter, classmate first. And she had chemotherapy. And then we just heard this week that chemo did not shrink the cancerous tumor. And she, last I heard, she's in Riley Hospital with a cold and concerning. And again, these things are just so brutal. You have your own stories and these things when they happen. It's like, God, why? Why her? And I think about it. I know our family has prayed often for this girl. I'm sure her parents have prayed thousands of times. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who've been praying for her. And yet she had to go through chemo, and it shrank to the cancerous tumor. And you think, why? You know, because I think if I were God, I would probably not even allow her to get cancer in the first place. If I were God, I'd be hearing these prayers and I'd be saying, yes, of course. Of course I want to drive that cancer out of her body. This is the world we live in. Why? It seems like such a brutal kind of a test. It seems sick if that's a test. And I know this is really heavy what we're talking about today. I know it's probably stuff some people here really wrestle with and deeply troubled by. And I don't want to resolve that tension right now. Maybe today this will lead to a great conversation with somebody else, or prayer, conversation with God. But I want to switch again without taking the tension. I want to switch knowingly to a lot lighter of an illustration. When I was in sixth grade, my teacher was a lot of fun. It was a great year. We would go there, and he would tell these great stories. My favorite story was he was at Raccoon Lake one time, and he left the campsite for a while, and him and his buddies returned, and when they got to the campsite, there was a raccoon with a hot dog and a bun in one hand and ketchup in the other squirting it there. And then this raccoon eating a hot dog and squirting his own ketchup. And he told us all these ridiculous stories nonstop, and that year was so much fun, sixth grade. My teacher, just fun. One thing my teacher did do a lot of in sixth grade was give us difficult tests. We would go there, we didn't really have homework, we got to listen to these stories, and it was wonderful. I had an English teacher in high school named Mr. Nolan. Now, Mr. Nolan was a lot different than my sixth grade teacher. And Mr. Nolan gave us lots of papers to do, and when he would return them, our papers would look something like this, just filled with red ink. And all of all the mistakes that I had made, I know, just like the red ink was more than probably the black ink. Like all these comments about what's wrong with this writing, probably from bad habits from sixth grade, honestly, that he was trying to correct. But Mr. Nolan, I look back on high school, and one of the things that happened with Mr. Nolan is that I became a pretty decent writer because of Mr. Nolan. And that's pretty important when you're going to college. But I went to college later, went to seminary, even what I do now, every now and then I have to write some. But Mr. Nolan really helped me become a decent writer. So right now, as I'm looking back on my life, which teacher do you think I appreciate more? My sixth grade teacher, who was very fun and told great stories and entertained us, or my high school English teacher, who was not always entertaining, but was committed to helping us become better writers? Which one do you think I appreciate more? Obviously, my high school English teacher, right? Obviously. So, looking back, and again, I know that that illustration is not near as heavy as cancer, just terrible, heavy things. But I look back at teachers, and my teacher who gave us appropriate tests that we passed and challenged us, I look back now and I appreciate more what they did than the ones who just never tested us. One of the things about tests is if we never have a test, we'll never have a testimony. That's something that's crucial for everyone who has a testimony. Testimonies always start with the test. And when we look at the stories of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, everybody who we admire, they go through difficult tests. And again, some of them are brutal. Some of them may make us angry or question. But all of them who really inspired us had to go through a test first. No test, no testimony. Robert McKee wrote a book called Story that talks about what makes a story compelling. And he talks about what a true character. He says this, true character is revealed in the choices a human being makes under pressure. The greater the pressure, the deeper the revelation, the truer the choice to the character's essential nature. Now that's a little bit fancy of a way of saying that for a character to really develop in a story, have pressure. Every story needs conflict. Can you imagine how boring a story would be if there's no conflict? A movie, a television show, a novel, there's no conflict, no tension whatsoever. There's no story without conflict. Imagine a person who just lived a life and was never tested. What do you think that person would end up like? Teddy Roosevelt said that never throughout history has a man who lived a life of ease left the name worth remembering. Tests have potential. Tests are an opportunity to develop, to grow, to overcome. Each person here has a story. You have a story. The people around you have a story. The people across the aisle. All of us have stories. And they're stories that are compelling. If people heard parts of our story, there's meaning. Stories have the potential to enrich us. The Bible is filled with stories. And again, if we really understand and listen, these stories have the potential to help us understand better who God is. These stories have the potential to help us better understand how the world works, who we are, and how we can live the kind of life that is compelling and inspiring. But again, every story needs conflict. If I were God, I wouldn't make it like that. And every character needs pressure. And the pressure will reveal the true character of the person. And that's how God has made us. Another one of my favorite quotes is from J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee says, this is God's universe, and he does things his way. You might have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And if I ran this universe like God, our stories would be so less compelling. Viktor Frankl was an example of a person who was had a powerful story. He suffered in 4 different Nazi concentration camps. His brother was murdered. His parents were murdered. His pregnant wife was murdered. He was tortured often with horrible pain. He survived the concentration camps. And he came out and he wrote a profound book called Man's Search for Meaning. And one of the things that he talked about is that as we face, he called it unavoidable suffering. Again, suffering is something that is, and we're all gonna face it, and we're all gonna respond in one way or another. But he says that it's the attitude that people can take all our power away in a lot of different ways. No one can take away our power to choose our attitude towards unavoidable suffering. And he challenged in the book, he says, we must never forget that we may also find meaning in life even when confronted with a hopeless situation. Going through something that's hard right now, that seems hopeless, perhaps there's meaning that we could be searching for. He told in the book a story that's compelling. He was working after he was released from the concentration camp. He resumed the practice. He was a psychiatrist. He resumed the practice and met with people. One of his patients was a widower. He had a wonderful marriage. And when he lost his wife, this guy was lost. He was depressed. And he was bitter. Frankl met with this guy. And the guy just poured his heart out. Just never could seem to make progress in his grief. So finally, one day, Frankl stopped him and said, tell me about your wife. How would she have done if you would have been the one who died first? And he would have said, it would have broken her heart. We loved each other so much. I hate to think that she would have to live without me. Frankl told him, you suffer so that she doesn't have to. And in that life, his suffering had meaning, had purpose. He suffered so that his beloved wife didn't have to. He found meaning even in the pain. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We search for meaning as we even search for maybe something that we can do. This is about surrendering to God, searching for meaning, realizing we can't control everything. And it's letting pain train us. The writer of Hebrews says that pain can actually come into our lives and train us. Something very similar to what James says. So I want to encourage you, when it hurts, and it's suffering is unavoidable. Hopefully, I hope and pray it doesn't happen soon. But when it hurts, we can search for meaning. When we have trials, what we can do is we can seek God. What trials? Trials don't mean that God has abandoned you. Trials don't mean that God has left you to suffer alone in your pain and that nobody else can relate. Trials simply mean that you're human. And that's part of the human story. As a human with a story, we're being tested. And in the test, we have an opportunity to grow. So I want to encourage as we battle through pain, suffering, things that are uncomfortable, let's look to see tests as an opportunity for a testimony. Let's let the test come and allow a testimony to come out of it. We think about what it looks like as we trust God This is the disciples aren't just people who go and do. But the, Jesus didn't just say, come and do. He said, come and die. This is about surrendering as a disciple, coming and dying, and saying, your will be done. Your will be done. And as we do, as we trust our God, who's a lot better at God than we are, we close with the first scripture, interestingly, that Amanda chose. We didn't have this planned out together. She chose the scripture that we're ending this series on. Paul wrote, "For I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Think about that. The first week we left Joseph in a pit, and it was awful. The story didn't end there. Being in the pit, being in slavery and suffering prepared him to have a lot of responsibility and to save many lives. And even the suffering that Joseph did made his story an even better ending. We talked about Elijah and how he felt he was alone. And it made it better when God even made him successful and sent him a helper, Elisha, who got to see Elijah go out in a glorious chariot of fire. Man, the part where he suffers makes that ending even better. Talking about Job and the suffering that he did makes the ending even better when he gets everything dealt to him. The cross also was not the end of the story. The cross is terrible. The cross is brutal. But the cross is not the end of the story. But because of the cross, it makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ even better ending. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good, you are wise. You see a big picture that we cannot see, and your ways are higher than our ways. Sometimes your ways are difficult for us to understand. We suffer, but we see others suffer, and it bothers us. I think suffering bothers you too. Help us to see that pain does not have to be in vain. Help us to find meaning in suffering. When we are tested, remind us to seek you and to allow our test to become a testimony. Use the inevitable suffering we experience to help us grow and trust you more deeply. May we become more like Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.